So I want to do a little recap on Philippians. We're in the book of Philippians. If you are new to the Bible, Philippians is a tiny little book. It's only 4 chapters long, and it's in the New Testament. And the book of Philippians is a book that is written by a man named Paul. He's a missionary, he's a church planter, and he went around the Mediterranean world starting new churches by God's grace and help and wisdom. And so he went around to different cities, and one of the cities where he started a new church, along with some traveling companions, was the city of Philippi. Now, years later, he is now in prison in Rome, and he needs to be cared for. Roman prisons, they didn't have a beautiful little care plan in Roman prisons or a food program. And so what people in prison in the Roman Empire needed were people to actually care for them. And so the city of Philippi, the church in the city of Philippi, which is about a 3-week journey, heard that Paul was in prison. So what they did is they gathered up a lot of funds, and they sent basically this care package with a man named Epaphroditus all the way to Rome. And this man named Epaphroditus cares for Paul while Paul is in prison. And it's just this incredible, visible act of love. And what Paul is doing is he's now putting pen to paper, and he's writing the church in Philippi to say thank you. Thank you so much for your care for me. Thank you for the way you've loved me. It is a sign that you understand the good news of Jesus, this love and this care that you've given to me through Epaphroditus. And so what he sits down to do is he sits down to write a thank you letter. And this letter would have been taken back to be read publicly, just like this, in the church at Philippi. And so what we're reading is a thank you letter by Paul. So, with that little recap, I want us to pray. We're going to ask God's Spirit to move in the room, to open our eyes to His Word, and then get your Bibles ready, because we're going to dive into Philippians chapter 1. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the gift of getting to gather like this as a family. God, we come in here as we pray every week, just confused, some of us worried. We're unsure how to live, what next step we need to take. We've got all kinds of difficulties. We've got all kinds of temptations. And so, Lord, we come to you, and we are asking once again. This is a prayer we pray 52 times a year as we gather every Sunday, but just we're praying once again. Would you come and be so present in the room? This is about you. This is about your word. This is about what your Holy Spirit is doing in our church. This is not about Matthew and Matthew's words or whatever illustration I'm going to use. This is about you, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would connect the truth of your word to every one of our hearts here today. We love you, we trust you, and we pray that you'll say exactly what you need to say to us in this place. We're listening. Amen. La Biblia. Do you have it? Ready to go? Okay, Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, well, let's dive in. We're going to walk through this verse by verse, and we're going to try to wrap our minds around what Paul was getting at, what he wanted to say to the church in the city of Philippi. Now, if you begin at verse 27, he says this: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. Actually, theologians and biblical people who translate the New Testament from the Greek language into English have a lot of problems with this word. It's a very interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And this word for conduct yourselves or live in such a way, that Greek word there, it brings across this idea of citizenship. It's this idea of being a citizen of a kingdom or a citizen of an empire. So live as a citizen, right? Walk as a citizen, conduct your life as a citizen. So it has these political overtones, and which is very interesting because if you'll remember, Paul is writing to the city of Philippi, as we've just been mentioning, but Philippi is actually a place where 100 years before this letter was written to the church in Philippi, around the year 42 BC, there was a major battle that took place on the plains of Philippi. Some of you will remember that Brutus and Cassius were part of a conspiracy to kill Julius Caesar, and it was at the plains of Philippi where Mark Antony and Octavian went to war against Brutus and Cassius, and they defeated their forces there. And the interesting thing, historians will say, were that many Roman soldiers from that epic war that took place in the plains of Philippi actually just settled down. They, bought a home, had a family. And so now this is about 100 years later when Paul is writing this letter. And you need to know the city was incredibly Roman. So if you were just walking the streets of Philippi, it was very Roman. A lot of the people in Philippi were citizens of Rome. So remember, not everyone in the Mediterranean world, even though they were part of the empire, were citizens of Rome. But a lot in Philippi were actual citizens of the empire. You'll remember from a few weeks ago, I said that the primary language in Philippi was, the language that was spoken was Latin. And that wasn't common because most of the other cities, especially near Philippi, the primary language would have been Greek. But here in Philippi, it was Latin. And so this is a really big deal. This city was all about Rome. And I think what Paul sees here is that what he's getting across is he's saying, listen, you as Christians, when you're in the city of Philippi, you need to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Everything in Philippi is going to make you think that everything is about the kingdom of Rome, the empire of Rome. Everything is going to scream Rome around you, but you need to remember, you are not citizens of the empire, you are citizens of the kingdom of God. You have a different king, it's not Caesar, you have a different king. And I want you to live like a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so here's the point. So this is interesting. Paul's in Rome itself, writing to a very Roman city. And so he's saying this, he's saying, you know, in the same way that the city of Philippi was an outpost and a visual representation of the kingdom of God, right? So if you were just like, oh, what is Rome like? Like, I'm way over here in Philippi. It's a 3-week journey from Rome. What's Rome like? What's the glory of Rome like? I keep hearing about the glory of the Roman Empire. You would just be able to walk into Philippi, and you'd be able to experience it. You'd be able to taste it a little bit. And so in the same way, the church then, this is Paul's thought process here. The church then is an outpost and a visual representation of the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't know God. You want to know God. You want to know God's love. You hear about this rabbi Jewish teacher named Jesus who apparently died and rose again. And what is that all about? Well, you should have to go no further than the church gathered in a particular city to be able to taste it, to experience what the kingdom of God is like. A kingdom of grace and forgiveness and new life. So you see what Paul's doing? He's talking about citizenship. You need to live as citizens of the kingdom. I hope we catch this, because what Paul is getting at is what we have as a banner. It's our second banner here. If you look over here, it's living the gospel. Living the gospel. And we as a church wanted to articulate this because we see it all throughout Scripture. Living the gospel. And it means that belief and action can't be separated when we look at our faith. That what we believe and how we act are actually part of the same thing. I'm reading a little book right now by Rowan Williams called Tokens of Trust. And he makes the argument that in the Greek language that we use the word believe, which that's a good translation of the Greek, but that actually a better translation in English would be the word trust. See, trust, the word trust carries with it this idea of intellectual belief and acting out of our belief, acting in our belief. Does that make sense? The word trust. So it's not just to say, I believe intellectually that there is a God, but I trust in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I trust in Jesus, his Son, our Lord. Right, that there is this sense of taking belief and action, bringing them together in trust. And for those of you who are, just take a sip of water here to use my illustration. So if you've been in North Langley, you'll know what I'm about to do here. But But in the New Testament, sometimes we get this idea that belief is only I believe in God as though I'm saying, I believe that a stool exists right in front of me. I believe it is there, right? Or that I believe that that stool will hold me up. You know, I really believe it. And so we have this kind of intellectual thing with God and with the Christian faith. Well, that is not what the New Testament is about. The New Testament is going, okay, you believe in the stool, you believe the stool can hold you up, then you need to take your entire life and put the full weight of your life upon the stool. Lift up your legs, boom. You need to actually trust it. You need to take your entire life, place it upon the stool. It's no good just saying the stool exists. I believe that the stool can hold me up. That's what Christianity sounds like to a lot of people. And they're like, well, I'm looking at your life and there's not much going on there. If you actually believe in a God of love, what's with your life, right? And so this word trust is way more helpful to us. I trust in God the Father. I'm placing my whole life upon his word, his truth, his good news. And so to believe is to trust. And so we want to live the gospel. This needs to be a lived thing, not just believing in dogma, but actually trusting him. So anyway, the church then, if it's an outpost and a visual representation of the kingdom of God, then you and I have to live it out, trusting God with the good news that he has called us to trust in and to live for. So let's read here, and I want to just highlight something. It says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I just need to pause because we need to clarify something. Worthy of the gospel. You see it there in verse 27. Here's what that does not mean. It does not mean that you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you need to go through a checklist of a bunch of things that God is requiring of you before he will love you. That's not what that phrase means. See, if we read through this too quickly, we're going, okay, so maybe it was a church that you grew up in, or maybe your own thoughts, but you're like, I need to make my life worthy enough to earn God's grace, or worthy enough to be able to receive God's love. I need to actually feel like I earned it and was worthy of it. And that is not the gospel. You see, the gospel says this. It says you were already loved, that Christ died for you even while you were yet a sinner. That you actually received a life, that the very first move was God coming to you and giving you life, that God actually allowed you to be part of the covenant relationship he has with his bride, that you were actually already made a citizen. He gave you a passport, boom, stamped, citizen. And that the rest of your Christian journey, you get to live a life that reflects that gift. You don't earn a Christian life to earn the gift, but you earn a life reflecting the gift. This is like so important. The penny has to drop on this one, North Langley. Because if not, we're absolutely confused when we read a phrase like this, become worthy of the gospel. So think about wedding and marriage. I think this is a helpful way to think about it. There's a wedding day, and then there is the marriage. And let's say a marriage will last 50 years, right? Like just a beautiful 50, 60-year marriage, okay? But then there's the wedding day. Well, what happens is on the wedding day, two people enter into a covenant with one another. They love each other. There's tears. There's really cheesy things they say to one another. I love you. I'm going to give my life to you, and there's sickness and whatever and health. And then they kiss, and there's, oh, they exchange rings. It's beautiful. The families are all, they love it. That's that one day. But then what do? Well, for the next 60 years, you don't earn it. You're not earning that relationship anymore. What are you doing? You're walking worthy of that. You're saying, whoa, I gave 100% of my life to you. You gave 100% of your life to me. Now we walk worthy of that covenant. But the covenant's already been established. You were already married. You already got the ring on the finger. And in the same way, Christianity says this, the covenant was already made through the sacrifice of the Son on the cross. You don't earn it. There's no earning, but you walk worthy of the gift. So live a life that reflects that gift. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So notice how he describes walking worthy. Like if you were to ask Paul, okay, I'll walk worthy of the gospel. I'll conduct my life in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? He says, together. Like whatever you do, like you got to do it together. So think about whatever you want. Think about a rowing team. Think about it like a three-leg race or whatever. Think about a sports team. Or think about a family. You got to think about it together, which is why I think preaching in the North is a really hard thing to do. If you preach in the South, then the you is always plural. So it's always a y'all, right? So it's very helpful. So y'all need to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? It's a y'all thing. And you have to see it as a corporate thing. Because we all read our Bible and we go, okay, this is about you, 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 you. But you have to remember, the letter would have been read publicly in a church setting. So the you is always plural. So this was to the church at Philippi. It's not just to you as an individual, although it does apply to you as an individual, but you have to think team. And he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. Like when you guys love one another, you're there in the city of Philippi, surrounded by the Roman Empire, but you're this little outpost. You're this picture of what God's love is like. And as you guys love one another and care for one another, people are going to see that. And they're going to watch you do this together as a family, brothers and sisters drawn together in deep love for one another. And people are going to go, oh, okay, I see what God's love is like. I can see it. I now see what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and it will be attractive. The city will want to be a part of this because they see God's love in action among us. Striving together, image of a family. All right, now we take a bit of a turn here. And so I'm going to read a little bit of 27, but I'm going to read 28, 29, and 30, and I want you to just capture a warning Paul is giving. He's saying, listen, and if you live this way, it's going to mean something, and it's going to cost you something. I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. And then he says this, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is going to be the theme here in North Langley, opposition. This will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Well, what's that same struggle that Paul has? Well, he's in chains in prison. And he's saying, listen, when you live as a citizen of the kingdom of God amidst an empire, you're going to be able to expect opposition. Expect it. It's going to happen. It's just natural for it to happen. And one of the things we need to understand is that what Paul is saying here, and before I launch into a little bit more about this, I need to catch us really quickly theologically in a very important moment here. Theologically, we need to think correctly about suffering and about God. If you'll notice, he says this, in verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And I've heard a pastor preach this in such a way to say that suffering is the gift that God gives to you. That this kind of opposition is the gift God gives to you. And I would say, yeah, kind of, but only after you do a little bit of deeper thinking than just that. And Frank Thielman actually helps us out with this. And he says this, and this is a little bit of a longer quote, but this is really important. Like if you could just like zone in, this is really important. When Paul, by the way, Frank Thielman, this is a commentary, NIV application commentary. Okay. When Paul speaks of suffering as a gift, however, he does not mean that God is its author. The Philippian pagans of Philippi, who persecuted their newly converted neighbors, that's the church, were sinning. And God is not the author of sin. So we have to think correctly about God and the character of God. These pagan persecutors, out of their own fallen will, chose to make the fledgling church in their midst suffer. The suffering was their fault. The persecutors' fault, not God's, and God justly held them responsible for it. But Paul can describe the suffering as a gift from God because God in his sovereignty used this suffering to serve his own good purposes. See, Northanglia, we like to jump to the part where God uses it, but you have to begin by saying, no, actually, this is sin. Anyone who persecutes or hurts the bride of Christ, that's us. It's a sin. God is not the author of sin, but God will use it in his sovereignty to serve his own good purposes. And then he quotes the story of Joseph. By the way, if you're new to Christianity, it's kind of too big of a story to get into. We'll preach about it some other day in length. But for those of you who know the story, he ends with this. He says, in the words of Joseph to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So what Paul is saying, he's like, you bet you're going to encounter opposition. And you're going to find that in that opposition, there is a gift there from God. And I believe in the subtext, Paul would be saying, God is not the originator of sin, the instigator of sin, not at all. But watch God, watch what he'll do through that opposition, through the opposition that you experience. He will bring about a great gift. First and foremost, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus, the one who understood suffering, even though he committed no wrong. And secondly, you're going to watch the way God will use that suffering in a ripple effect for his good purposes. So there's a blessing there throughout the suffering, but God does not instigate the suffering. And by the way, what kind of opposition would they have experienced? Well, they would have experienced an internal opposition and an external opposition. So first of all, internally, what they would have experienced is probably from a group that in the New Testament we read about. They're called the Judaizers. Some of you may be familiar with this group. They were a bunch of people who kind of looked at God's Old Testament law and said, in order for you to receive the gift of faith, you still need to jump through a few hoops. First of all of you men, you need to be circumcised in order to be part of God's covenant law. And secondly, for all of you, men and women, you need to follow certain dietary laws. And so there's some foods you can eat, and there's some foods you can't eat. And you need to do that. And if you don't do that, then you're not part of God's covenant people. That was bubbling up from inside the church. And so early church leaders, a lot of the New Testament, is focused on going, no, that's wrong, that's false. Like the gift of God's grace is a free gift. Those Judaizers are absolutely false in their teaching. So, opposition from the inside. They're going to want to add on to grace, right? But from the outside, there was opposition, obviously, from the empire. There's an entire empire that has a whole bunch of values that are not the values of the early church. And so you're going to experience opposition. Listen to N.T. Wright. He says this. He says, from Paul's point of view, the whole business of being a Christian is about living by the belief that Jesus is already the true Lord of the world. Most of the world doesn't know this yet, so the loyal Christian is inevitably out of step. I like that phrase there, out of step. Out of step with the people all around. And this will result in misunderstanding, hostility, and even persecution. Well, totally. We're out of step. We're not living in sync with the current world. For those of you Christians who live faithful to the gospel of Christ, you're going to feel out of step at certain times. Don't let that shock you. Don't suddenly second guess life and wonder if you're doing things right. No, you will feel out of step. A theologian, pastor that I really admire named Daryl Johnson describes it like this. He says, there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. You can imagine those two tectonic plates. And you just say, it's right where those tectonic plates are bumping up against each other, where there are earthquakes, right? You say, the earthquake bad? Not at all. Because the kingdom of God is coming, it's moving, it's growing, it's bumping up against the kingdom of darkness. And of course there's going to be earthquakes. As a matter of fact, that opposition is a good thing. It's an indicator that you're on the move, that we as a church community are doing something right whenever there is opposition. And check your pulse if you don't have opposition. One caveat I need to just really quickly. What kind of opposition are you getting as a Christian? See, there is a version of opposition you might be getting because you're living as a Christian jerk, right? Or a Christian know-it-all, right? That's not the New Testament opposition. because you can't find an ability to filter your own thoughts, and you're kind of a say it how it is kind of guy, or whatever it is, or you do that on social media, that's not the New Testament. Like, if you're getting opposition to that, it probably has a lot to do with your tone, right? So it's not what the New Testament is talking about here. It's saying there is an opposition which comes from this, and I hope this little phrase will help us today. It says, live the joy and the beauty of the gospel, and then let the chips fall where they may. I've used a similar term in the past. Live the joy and the beauty of the gospel, and then just let the chips fall where they may. In other words, continue to be the citizen. Continue to do the good work God has called you to do. Don't go around picking fights. Don't go around with really awkward, jerk-like tones. What you are called to do is to live the joy and the beauty of the gospel. Keep falling in love with Jesus. Keep watching the way Jesus is going to saturate your life, and where all your decisions become kind of Jesus-centered decisions, so that you are loving your neighbor in a deeper way, and you're caring for the poor. And we're going to get into this in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But as you do this, as you live the beauty of the gospel, then let the chips fall where they may. Because inevitably, as you live the beauty of the gospel with the fruit of the Spirit, which means you are a person of patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, when you do that, it's inevitable that the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, there will be earthquakes, there will be opposition. And I want to give an example of this. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you want to go to that right now, with your Bible, if you have your Bible open, go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. And I want to show you a particular story here that takes place. And we'll start in verse 16. This is a really cool passage of Scripture. If you want to know a little bit more about the church in Philippi, this passage in Acts, chapter 16, is when the Apostle Paul and Silas and some of the companions he was with founded the church at Philippi. This is the story of how the church at Philippi, the letter that we're reading, how they started years before this moment. And so just give you a little recap, Paul and Silas. So Paul has this dream of this person calling him to come to the area of Philippi. He has this dream. And so they go, whoa, okay, change of plans. We're going here. And they arrive in Philippi. And the very first day they go to pray near a river, and they meet a woman named Lydia. Lydia gives her life to Jesus. She becomes a Christian. And the church started to meet in her home there in Philippi, quite likely. And so this beautiful story takes place. And so this is just a few days later. Paul and Silas and some of the traveling companions are going to pray. And I want to just read what happens. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So Northlane, just pause. This is a young girl. She's held captive by her masters. They're earning money off of this young slave girl. And she's possessed by some kind of spirit which allows her to predict the future. Just an awful situation that this young girl is in. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, pause again. This is very interesting because Paul and Silas and the companions would be listening to Jesus. They would be sharing the gospel in a way that is appropriate in the city. But here is this person, this girl, slave girl, filled with some kind of demonic spirit who is kind of like outing them in the city, right? And they're going, oh, this is not the way we wanted to share the good news about Jesus. And secondly, we also don't know in this passage if that spirit in her is kind of, it's a spirit of mockery, mocking them. So we don't know much here, but verse 18, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed. So Paul's not even doing this for the right reason, okay? It's just FYI. So Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, this is actually beautiful because Paul, even though he's annoyed, totally not doing it for the right reasons, he's actually living the gospel. He's saying, here is this slave girl. Currently, her masters, probably these men, wealthy men, are earning money off of her. She's filled with a demonic spirit. And so he, you know, he just goes, okay, no, this is what we do. We, like, girls need to be set free from the chains that they're in by the power of the gospel. And so this girl is set free. It's actually a very beautiful moment, even though Paul's annoyed. It's beautiful. So verse 19, when her owners realized their hope of making money was gone, you can just underline that, hope of making money, that's what this becomes all about, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Like, when did these guys care about these things that Paul is saying, Paul and Silas are preaching, before this moment? They didn't care. It was only because it hit their wallet, right? A slave girl being set free has a financial implication for some rich guys. They're not going to make money anymore, and that's a threat. See, living the gospel will be a threat. Living as a citizen of the kingdom of God will be a threat. It may mean that some in the kingdom of darkness are not going to earn as much money as they once did. And this can happen in all kinds of ways, but here it's human trafficking. This is a human trafficking story. And the question is, as the church, we the church, as we live out the gospel, in what ways does the freedom of young girls all across the world from human trafficking, in what ways will this cause great panic and anger amongst some of the wealthy who earn their money off of young people, specifically young girls? Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Opposition. You're going to encounter opposition. You set a little girl free. You set her free. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's the joy and the beauty of the gospel, and it will lead to opposition. You're just being you. You're just praying for a girl, right? But it will lead to opposition. So you keep living the joy and the beauty of the gospel and just let the chips fall where they may. Even if it hurts, you let the chips fall where they may. You know, I've been really encouraged by a particular book, and I've referenced it before, and I probably will reference it again. It's by a guy named Rodney Stark. It's called The Triumph of Christianity. It's on the screen. And it's a great book. I'd encourage you to read it. He's a historian, and he goes back into the early church, and he says, okay, let's talk about what happened kind of post-New Testament. Let's chronicle the kind of those early church years, first several hundred years of the church. And he says some amazing things. He says, why is it that Christianity triumphed in the empire? Like, what was it that made people so hungry they wanted to be part of the church? This little church that follows this guy named Jesus, a Jewish rabbi who suffered on a cross, a Roman cross. Why would the Roman Empire want to follow this Jesus? And he says, actually, it's because of the love that people experienced in Christian community, this Jesus-filled community. And he says they became multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural. The church became this little place of lots of races, the walls coming down, walls of hostility between races and peoples, and it was a multi-ethnic group of people. It was also a space of the care for women, of empowering women, of the care for children, saying no to abortion and yes to things like adoption. The people experienced a deep care for widows who had maybe lost a family structure. People weren't caring for widows, and widows who didn't have any family, they were cared for in the early church. This is also interesting, is that Christians stayed in the city. Whenever there was a plague, there were these infamous plagues that hit certain pockets of the Roman Empire, and Christians would stay in the city and care for the poor and the sick during these plagues. Everyone else would flee to the countryside, leaving these cities vacant, but Christians were known to stay in the city, and a lot of nursing techniques or practices arose as the church remained faithful in the city to the poor. And also the church shared their possessions. You know, they're like, hey, this thing I own, it's not about me. And how can other people be blessed through what I have in the sharing of resources? Isn't that beautiful? Nathaniel? Like, it's absolutely beautiful. The church was living the gospel. They were citizens of the kingdom of God. And they were like, listen, we're going to keep just living the joy and the beauty of the gospel. And we're going to let the chips fall where they may. And so I was processing this week, and I was going, what does this mean for us? And I want to just give a few examples. By the way, I would just ask that you be praying and say, God, what does it mean for me to live the gospel in my life? What will it mean this week when I head back to work, when I go back to my family? You know, as I process that relationship, what does it mean for me to live that gospel out? Walking worthy, conducting my life worthy of the gospel. But here's a few examples. And the first one is an issue that I have neglected. I have not talked about this at all from stage, even though it's been quite a movement happening recently, is the Me Too movement, the Time's Up movement. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought a lot about that movement. I mean, partly because it's Mother's Day, and we hosted a Celebrate Single Moms yesterday, and I thought today would be a really appropriate day to talk about it and to say, you know, in what ways are we living the good news of King Jesus in our life? I mean, this is deeply painful stuff, like deeply painful. And just the wrecked lives of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, millions of women who have experienced this kind of thing. I know in my own family this has been experienced through a member of my own family. And the deeply painful stuff has happened. And our question is this: how do we conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the good news of Jesus? If we're focused on Jesus, how did Jesus treat women? How did Jesus treat women? I'm interested in how he treated them. And when we read the New Testament, we see this incredible treatment of women. It was actually revolutionary. Women were disciples of Jesus in a time where women, you know, it was not encouraged, women being disciples or learning. Actually, Jesus brings women into his entourage as people, as women who are learning. They were being discipled. You know, there's a moment, some of you Christians know the story, where there's a woman named Mary and a woman named Martha, and Mary actually sticks around in front of Jesus, and she's got this posture of a student. What is very likely happening in that moment is Rabbi Jesus is teaching Mary, and he's discipling her. He's teaching her, training her up, because he was going to empower women to be the ones who proclaim the good news of the gospel. And you see Martha and Mary, and he's saying, Martha, come on in the room. Mary has chosen the greater. Come, be a disciple. You don't need to stay in the kitchen. Come, be a learner. Follow me as a disciple. It's revolutionary. You see the way Jesus treated a woman at a well, and she's at a well in midday. This is actually an enemy of the Jews. She's a Samaritan woman, and she's at a well in the middle of the day. When does that happen? Most of the women would have collected water early in the day. If you're a woman going to the well in the middle of the day, it's because you're marginalized. There's something about your story that people don't love, that you're pushed to the margins. What does Jesus do? He zones in, not only on an enemy, a Samaritan of the Jewish people, but he sees her as a human being worthy of a great love and worthy of salvation. And so he goes and speaks to her. And when does a Jewish man go to speak to a Samaritan woman? Well, he does it in a good way. Just so you know, he does it outdoors, and he's accountable, right? But he goes, and he loves her, and he cares for her, and he speaks. He talks about worship with her. It's amazing. One of the most amazing passages on worship happens as he speaks to a Samaritan marginalized woman. And he talks about salvation coming to her and to her household. He gave her dignity in that moment. I could go on and on. You could talk about a woman that Jesus saved from being stoned to death. He actually basically stands between a woman who had been caught in adultery. Again, where's the guy? This woman is caught in adultery, and he stands, and he takes up her cause. He stands with a woman who is about to be stoned to death. And he looks at the crowd of angry men holding stones, and he says, "Well, he who is without sin can cast the first stone." And each one of them drop their stones and walk away. You just see the dignity Jesus gave to women, the care he gave them, the way he empowered them. And I don't jump on negative bandwagons, but I just did a little bit of research through a guy named Nabil Qureshi on Islam and the treatment that Muhammad had on women. And then I looked at the treatment that Joseph Smith, with 40 wives, one as young as 14, and his treatment of women. And you just say, okay, so these are leaders of religious movements, but when I look at Jesus, it's very different. It's very different. And so my heart is this, as this Me Too movement is going on, that the church would rise up and say, okay, yeah, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to live the gospel. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to treat women with the love and the care that the Creator made them. Creator God have made women to be empowered, loved, cared for. And so we need to be leading the way when it comes to that, following King Jesus. Just a second example is caring for the poor. So caring for the poor. You know, live the joy and the beauty of the gospel and then let the chips fall where they may, right? We're going to read in Philippians 2 next week about the moment when God emptied himself. North Langley, we in the West, very wealthy here in the West, how can we listen to Philippians 2 where we see that God, the Almighty God, emptied himself and became human flesh, took on flesh, Jesus Christ, emptied himself, became obedient to death on a cross? Or we read in 2 Corinthians 8, catch this, that God, who is rich, became poor for us so that we might become rich. And that's not about money, right? God emptied himself. He became poor for us so that we might become rich. That's the good news. The good news is that God, who is wealthy, gave up those riches to become poor on our behalf that we might be rich. How beautiful is that? And so how do you and I, in a very wealthy place, live in light of the gospel? How do we live the gospel? How are we citizens of the kingdom of God in this way? I just want to, just a couple quotes. Tim Keller says this. He says, according to the Bible, if you really have been changed by the grace of God, it will move you towards the poor. And we're all like, okay, we can track with that. And so giving food away, that's good. Giving to the poor, that's good. But what about those moments when we as Christians have to actually ask hard questions? Why are the poor poor? Why are they poor? How do they become poor? And a pastor in Brazil says it this way. He says, when I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. When I ask why the poor have no food, they call me a communist. So this is the thing. And the Christian is like, not a communist. I'm just asking why the poor are poor. I'm trying to live the good news of Jesus. Jesus, who became poor on our behalf. And I'm asking these questions because we need to live as a generous people to the poor. I love the fact that we're connected with an organization called Wellspring. Wellspring does incredible work amongst the poor in Rwanda. And I want to let you know, just by coming, by giving here financially, North Langley, you're helping support an organization, Wellspring. I love it. And at the gala there on Friday night, we just heard amazing stories of what God is doing in Rwanda, caring for kids like you see right here on the screen, empowering them. Their teachers are led through teacher training, gospel-centered teacher training, servant leadership training. The parents are empowered to be good parents at home, joining with the children in their education. Just story after story of transformed families and schools. It's exciting because it's God's heart as we live the gospel to care for the poor. I want to invite the worship team up, and I just want that phrase, live the joy and the beauty of the gospel and let the chips fall where they may. How does that impact you? We talked about, just as examples, we're talking about care, empowering treatment of women. We're also talking about the poor. What else? In what way can we as a church, I could spend a lot of time on this next one, but do we as a church live the beauty and the vision that God has for sex, for singleness, for covenant, for marriage? When you live the truth of God's word in those areas, you're going to encounter opposition. How do you continue to live the beauty of the gospel when it comes to the book of Genesis and God's heart for us to be stewards and caretakers of God's beautiful world? How can you live the gospel there? How can you make decisions in your workplace to be good gardeners, as we read about in Genesis 1, for this beautiful gift that God has given us? It'll make an impact. Or what about children? I love the fact that we're partnered with Pregnancy Options and the baby bottle drive. Grab a bottle on your way out, because we will continue to be pro-children and pro-life and encouraging just the care for young children. Why? Because we're living the gospel. We see the way Jesus loved children, cared for children, and we see the way God has designed the world and the beauty and the sanctity of life, and will continue to live that way. See, we live the joy and the beauty of the gospel, and we let those chips fall where they may. We don't go looking for a fight. We simply remain true to Jesus Christ. Can we stand together? I want us to stand, and as we stand, I want you to be thinking about this. A pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt uses a phrase. It's called gospel fluency. And I want to ask you, are you fluent in the gospel? Like, do you so know God's truth and the gospel of Jesus that you're fluent in it? That whatever happens in your life, you're able to say, okay, yeah, I see exactly what Jesus is asking of me in this one moment. What does it mean? What will it mean for you this week in our treatment of women, in our care for the poor, in our heart for First Nations communities, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in our love of children, on and on and on. The list could continue to go on and on. But are we conducting our life in a manner worthy of the gospel? Would you just pray with me if you feel comfortable? Just close your eyes, spend a moment. Just first and foremost, as you close your eyes, just would you see the vision that Jesus has of our church being an outpost and a visual representation of the kingdom of God? If somebody wanted to taste Jesus and to see him and to taste his love and to just be part of it, like they should have to look no further than us, no further than your life. So let's pray. God, what's going on in our hearts here? God, in what ways do we need to repent? Where are you calling us into action? Just like you called Paul and Silas to action with this young slave girl, setting her free. Where are you calling us to step into the mess and to be faithful to your gospel? What steps of obedience are you asking of us? Lord, come. We want to live the joy. We want to live the beauty of the gospel. And we pray that as the chips fall where they may, that you would give us the grace to remain true to you, to fully trust you. We love you, King Jesus. Amen.